Years ago, I want to call him a pollster, but he's really not. He does surveys. How many of you have a look at the site Barna, BARNA.org? A few of you do. He did a survey of different denominations, and the subject was Satan. The subject was evil. And I think it was something like 75%, and I was in the Episcopal Church at the time, of Episcopal clergy did not believe there was such a thing as the devil. Not a personal devil, not a being, not a supernatural being called Satan. They didn't believe he existed. But if you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that a great deal of the ministry of Jesus is taken up with this encounter with something that's not human evil, but it's supernatural evil. Some of you have read Scott Peck's book. I know you have, Glenn. The Road Less Traveled. And it was he was a secular psychiatrist, not a believer in Jesus. But he encountered in his practice evil that could only be explained by something that was outside of the person. Evil that had somehow entered in to human beings and was motivating their actions. And through that, through his coming to believe in supernatural evil, he came to believe that there was a supernatural God. We tend to dismiss a lot of this as we read the New Testament as being something that you might have believed if you had lived in the first century, but certainly modern people have grown beyond that. I remember when I first came to faith in Jesus, started reading the New Testament, and I saw that a great deal of the ministry of Jesus involved this confrontation with the powers of darkness, and I began to talk with certain members of my family about this. They, and these were people who had gone to church all of their lives, they dismissed me as being crazy. This simply doesn't happen. But I want us to look at the story that we read in Matthew's Gospel this morning, which is one of just many encounters that Jesus has with the powers of darkness. I expanded our gospel reading a little bit so that we could see what happened when he came into Peter's house. Peter's house, by the way, was on the northern end of the Lake of Galilee in a little town, a little village called Kfar Nahum. Capernaum, it's usually written in the English Bible. That place is there today, or the ruins of that place are there today. It's one of the places where Jesus did many miracles, and yet there was no response on the part of the inhabitants of that village. And it's one of the places, along with Chorazim and Bethsaida, that Jesus actually cursed. And he said, if the miracles that had been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented years ago. But you refused to believe. And all of those towns that Jesus cursed are ruins today. Pretty ruins, but ruins. And Capernaum is a particularly beautiful spot located on the northern end of the lake. Those of you who have been there know that there is a synagogue, which they have excavated in Capernaum, which is the place where Jesus, we're told in John's Gospel, went in and ministered. And in one of those encounters, as he walks into the synagogue, someone in that synagogue who was demonized. And by the way, in the New Testament, there is no word for demon possession. It means demonized, that is, demonic influence to a greater or a lesser extent, and it varies from individual to individual. But this person was so overcome by evil that when he encounters Jesus, who is God come in the flesh on earth, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a reaction, and he cries out. He can't remain silent in the presence of the holiness of God. In case you think that was restricted to the New Testament, we see that in later on in the ministry of people like John Wesley. When Wesley would preach, thousands would gather on the outside. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, was present in such strength that those who were demonized and afflicted by demons would scream out because they couldn't stand it. Well, we're told in the section we read from Matthew's Gospel this morning that when Jesus comes into the house of Peter, by the way, they've excavated that too, and they're pretty sure it's Peter's house. They bring in, the word gets around in Capernaum that Jesus is in town, and they begin to bring in those who were in need of healing. One of the major components of Jesus' ministry on earth was in healing the sick. And people were flocking who were in need of healing. And it says here, when the evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And how did he react to that? He cast out the spirits with a word. Now, in the case we read of the two demoniacs in the Gadarene section of Galilee, and that's on the other side of the lake. It's not too far from Capernaum. For those of you who went with me in 2006, it's actually where we stayed in a kibbutz that's built on that site. And there was a herd of swine there. Now, for those of us who grew up in South Georgia, a herd of pigs is precious. For a Jew, a herd of pigs is not precious. It might as well have been a herd of cockroaches, something reprehensible. And so to allow these demons to go as they begged Jesus into this herd of pigs was no big deal. There were a number of, these weren't Jewish pig farmers, by the way. There were a number of Gentiles who lived, this was a mixed region, on the other side of the lake, just below what is today the Golan Heights. It's been in the news this past week. And so it was in this site that Jesus allows the demons to go into the herd of swine. And the two men are delivered. And they go into town, and what's the reaction of the people in town? They beg Jesus to get out of town. They didn't want to have anything to do with this ministry that had power and authority. It scared them to death. Now, people today are often frightened and intimidated by a God who moves in power supernaturally. It makes us scared because we can't control it and we don't know what to expect. But God is a God of surprises. There's no formula. There's no routine. God operates supernaturally the way He desires to operate. One of the things that we've started doing here on the last Sunday of the month is praying for the sick. And last Sunday, Bishop David Anderson was in the back and he was anointing people with oil and praying for the sick. Sometimes people get healed and sometimes they don't. I don't know why, but I can guarantee you one thing. If we don't pray, usually nothing happens. I remember our first trip to Israel was with a lady who was Roman Catholic, had a disease called myasthenia gravis, which I understand is pretty bad. It normally kills you. And she was desperate. Someone invited her to go to hear Catherine Coleman. Some of you remember Catherine Coleman. She's now gone to be with the Lord. This was in a Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh. And this lady, her name was Ann Gunther, goes into the church, and she had never been in a Protestant church in her life. She was a little bit afraid of what might happen. She was sitting in the balcony in the very back. And all of a sudden, as Catherine Coleman was preaching, she felt this intense heat come over her. And her first thought was, God is punishing me for going into a Protestant church. She was healed. She was healed instantly without getting up, without really believing much. God responded to even that little tidbit of faith that she had in going to seek for His healing. She was supernaturally healed, and I can testify to that because I saw her whole. So it's impossible to say there's a formula or there's a way that we can make God work. This is not Las Vegas. This is something profound and really beyond our ability to understand. But this much we do know is that when God moves in power, the devil has to flee. In the King James translation of the Bible, in Isaiah, it says, when the devil comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard. So often when you see the forces of darkness at work, you see the Spirit of God at work as well. Many of us who are from a particular generation remember what was going on. I was in college in the mid-60s, and it was not a good time for our culture. It was a time of accelerated decadence. Drugs were just beginning to come on the scene. Many of us were doing things we shouldn't do. But at that same time, the Jesus movement began. People started coming to faith in the Lord. Many of us, in the midst of that darkness and decadence, God reached down and touched us, and we came to faith in Jesus. So even though the culture, as we look around us today, seems to be even worse than the 60s, we shouldn't despair, because God is at work. He is at work no matter how dark the darkness gets. God is still moving by the power of His Holy Spirit. He's still casting out the works of darkness. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, commissions His followers to go out, and He gives them very specific instructions. You can find this in Luke chapter 10. He appoints 70 others, and He sends them out how? He sends them out in pairs. And I think this is important. The Christian ministry is never meant to be a one-man band. It's not meant to be just one person. It's meant to be corporate. And as we have been reading in Romans over the past several weeks, there are a diversity of gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are all members one of another, and we all have different gifts according to the grace that God has given us. So when He sends out these two, they learn to be dependent on one another. And one, no doubt, is praying for the other. He said the harvest, that is those who are waiting to come into the kingdom of God, the harvest is plentiful. But the laborers, those who are willing to go out and speak about the kingdom, those are few. And so He sends them out, He said, as lambs in the midst of wolves. He gives them very specific instructions. He said, carry no money, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. I remember when we first moved to England, growing up in Georgia, as you're walking down the street, it's customary, if you pass somebody, even if you don't know them, to acknowledge their presence, to say hello to them. Nobody in England did that. I thought, you know, what a bunch of rude people. And then a few weeks later, we had to go to Germany, which is a long story I won't get into this morning, but we had to go to Germany to pick up some furniture. And the Germans were even worse. And I thought, what have I landed in over here? A bunch of people that don't speak to each other. Jesus is telling the people He sends out to do exactly that. Not meaning they should be impolite, but meaning they shouldn't get distracted. They had a specific mission. And that mission was to bring the good news of the kingdom to those whose hearts were open and prepared to receive it. Now, the devil always wants to prevent the work of God from going forth. He is called in the New Testament a deceiver. He's called a thief. He's called a murderer. He's called an accuser of the brethren. He wants to rob, in the parable of the sower, He wants to rob from the hearts of people who have received the Word of God, that truth. He wants to keep us from acknowledging who Jesus is. He wants to keep us and prevent us from coming into a relationship with the living God. As I've said many times, I grew up going to church. No one ever told me that God was knowable. No one ever told me that God knew me and that He had made it possible through His Son Jesus for me to know Him. For those of you who come on Tuesday and Wednesday nights, you will have heard this a million times, but the first time I heard the gospel was in the Chi Phi House in Athens, Georgia, in 1968. And that was when some people from Campus Crusade had the courage to come in and share their personal faith. I think that was probably the first time I'd ever had a human being tell me that Jesus was knowable, that God was knowable. I didn't become a believer then. It was some years later. But I remembered that. God had planted that seed. And Satan wants to keep us from knowing that. That is his whole purpose. Jesus said he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. It says later on in the New Testament that greater is he, that is the Holy Spirit who is in you, than he who is in the world, and that is Satan. God has given us the victory. But that victory must be appropriated through faith. So the 70 go out, or the 72 in some versions, and they accomplish their mission. And they come back, and they are delighted. They are thrilled. They are overjoyed. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, it's important to realize the authority we have isn't in ourselves. That authority comes from Jesus. It's His authority. But He imparts that authority to everyone who has truly believed in Him and given their lives into His hands. He gives us that authority over the powers of darkness. And the 70 experienced that, and they were delighted. And Jesus says, "I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to trample upon snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, in this statement, Jesus is alluding to something which happened, we don't know when. Isaiah gives us a little hint of it, but there was a rebellion in heaven. And Satan, who was the chief archangel, apparently takes with him a number in the angelic realm who rebelled against God. And Jesus said, "I was there. I saw when Satan was cast out of heaven. And I've given you authority over Satan and over the entire demonic realm. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice rather in the fact that Jesus has saved you, that you will spend eternity with Him, that He has secured your final destiny." That's what we're to rejoice in. And that's what we rejoice in on Sunday morning when we celebrate the communion. I think one of the reasons why the service of Holy Communion is so powerful, and it is powerful spiritually, is because it is a proclamation of the victory that Jesus has won for us. Now, in the early church, the service of baptism, committing one's life to Jesus, was also viewed as a service of deliverance. It was seen as a cutting off of the old life. And the symbolism is rich. You're buried with Him in baptism. You go all the way under the water. And you are raised again to new life. I know in the case of several Muslims that I had the privilege of bringing to faith in Israel, two of them, experienced deliverance, setting free from the powers of darkness in their baptisms. They both renounced Islam, Muhammad, and the Quran. And they both were set free and filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a powerful experience, not only for them, but for those of us who watched it. This is real. Jesus has given us that authority. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil and his angels are cast down to earth having great wrath because their time is short. They know what's coming, in a sense, but they don't really believe it's going to happen because they don't believe in the truth of God's word. It says in Revelation, speaking of the believers who experience this outpouring of evil in the end of days, it said they, the believers, overcame him, that is Satan, through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. They were people who knew that they had been purchased through the blood of Jesus. They were willing to risk everything, even if it meant their physical death, in order to follow him. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves as we read these accounts in the New Testament, are we willing to do what they did? Christian history is full of examples of people who have been willing to give everything to follow Jesus. I'm a great fan of Martin Luther's. He was a man like us. He had faults. But his marvelous hymn that we just sang not long ago. When was it? Week before last week? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And this is a very good translation of the German. But these words are true. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. And he was a man who, as he moved closer to God, as he experienced the reality of who Jesus is, he also became increasingly aware of the demonic realm and that same confrontation that Jesus had and that every believer and every follower of Jesus will have. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And who is that word? The word is Jesus himself. And that beautiful picture in Revelation, showing Jesus returning to this earth, mounted on a white horse. Proof that there are animals in heaven. And written on his thigh, the Word of God. It is the power of the Word that he's given to each and every one of us. That is like it says in Hebrews, a two-edged sword, but if we keep the sword in its sheath, if we don't use it, if we don't draw it, it won't do us any good. And we draw that sword by faith. We appropriate it by faith. We take hold of the promises that he has given us. And we use those as the very truth that will set us free. I'd like for us to pray this morning that God will release in each and every one of us the faith to take that sword out of its sheath, which is the Word of God, and to use it in our own lives. I can promise you this. If you are serious about following Jesus, you will encounter opposition. There will be difficulties. It is not pie in the sky in the by and by. It's not smooth sailing. God has called us into battle. And as soldiers of Jesus, that's why I love the hymn, which we don't sing enough, Onward Christian Soldiers. As soldiers of Jesus, we need to realize that we have been enlisted in an army. I remember once giving that analogy in Christ Church, Jerusalem. Europeans don't like that kind of talk. I'm serious, they don't. They came up to me, several of them, we don't like that talk about war. And as I explained to them, I didn't write this. These are not my ideas. This is the symbolism that the New Testament itself gives. And make no mistake, we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we need to be ready to engage in that battle. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have called and appointed each one of us to take our place in your army. And just like you sent out the 72, you've sent us out. You've sent us out into various places, and you've given us the opportunity to share what we believe with others. And I pray for each and every one of us today that you would give us the courage to do that, and that you would also give us the wisdom and the courage to appropriate the faith that you've given us, to take that sword out of its sheath and to allow your word to have its way and to work its work. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.